Turn to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 15. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Jesus had been speaking to vast crowds about counting the cost of following him. And he put great challenges in the way of becoming a disciple. But at that particular time, instead of being put away and pushed away, the greatest sinners of all, the publicans and the sinners, were particularly attracted. They drew near to hear him. They recognized the truth of what he was saying and knew how they had failed. But they wanted to be near him and listen to more. Meanwhile, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, were particularly annoyed with what Jesus had been saying, and therefore made a point, when they saw the publicans and sinners drawing around Jesus, to say, well, of course, that's sort of religion. It's a religion for people who are failures. It's a religion for people who are immoral. It's a religion for people who have no understanding, no knowledge. And it's in answer to them that Jesus speaks these three parables that we read together. The great thing to remember about all this is the joy of finding what you've lost. Jesus appeals to that common thing that we all understand, a particular joy in finding what has been lost. And then he asks us to argue from that in our own minds and to say, if we particularly value something that we'd almost lost for good, but we found, how much more will God, our Heavenly Father, value people who were lost to him, and then before they died, and in their subsequent lives, coming out of all manner of difficulty and sorrow, as we sang in that last hymn, were found again and returned to him? How much more will God be thrilled with a sinner who returns? The first story, these are very cleverly told, concerns a man, a shepherd. The second, a woman, looking for a piece that she's lost. And the third, and the richest and the longest, concerns a young person, a young man, on the threshold of life, ruining it before he's even got underway. So this masterpiece, yet it's not that we're interested in the skill of the story, except if we're seeking to become Bible teachers, ministers, Sunday school teachers. It's not so much that. It's the great, great human need that lies beneath it, finding what is lost. Going astray oneself and being found again and being able to leave behind all the dreadful mistakes of the past. First of all, then, Jesus gives the illustration and he says, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and then he finds one is missing, what does he do? Well, they all did the same. I expect there was an odd one out. I expect there was an odd one who said, well, I'd rather protect the 99. But obviously it ran through with the majority of the people to whom he spoke there. That all of them would have securely folded the 99 and gone after the missing one. Now you can see the principle at stake, can't you? There might have been those who said, I'll be satisfied with 99%. But the true shepherd, he says, I want them all. Not one of them is going to go missing. If there's a chance to find one of them and bring him back to the fold, I'm going for that. And he says, that's what God is like. That's what our Father is like. If one of the dear people whom he's chosen from eternity has made a mess of life and gone missing and don't know what to do, I'll come find them. The intriguing thing also about the wonderful nature that these two stories are told, the two little cameos at the beginning are of being found. But the third one, which deals with people especially who got lost, they repent and come back of their own volition. And the language is beautifully told here. You see something of the shepherd going and looking for the sheep, and then we're told that he finds it. Now, of course, you know what it is. Again, it would ring true with human experience. If a child goes missing, we begin to think to ourselves, an accident, fallen under a bus, gone somewhere where it shouldn't do. Has some pervert found this child and taken it off, and will it murder the child? We begin to think all the worst possible scenarios that we can. Initially, we were, before it got to a big thing, we were cross with the child. We thought, where has he gone? Where has she gone? What's he done? Why did he have to disappear? But when it gets really serious and the child's been gone a length of time that's increasingly worrying, then that plays a back seat. And then when the child is found, there's no moaning at the child. There's no telling him off for going and disappearing. Maybe two or three days later, when everything's settled, you may say, now that was a silly thing to do, I'm not going to do that again. But when the child is found, the thrill, the delight, the hug, the welcome, the kisses, and all the danger that the shepherd was put to is forgotten. So it is with the Lord Jesus, who died and paid that terrible price on the cross to redeem his people. But for the child, for the welcome to those who believe, who belong to him, who come to him, everything else is outweighed by the fact that they're found and they were lost. And there's this wonderful picture. He finds it, he layeth it on his shoulders. There must have been strong men, there are shepherds. He layeth it on his shoulders, and with a new step and a new feeling and a new rejoicing, with this weight on his back, he strides out back home. And the first thing he does when he gets home is he calls his friends. And he says, because they must have heard about it, come round, come and rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost. And then Jesus very pointedly says, God is like that. There'll be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. He introduces repentance here. It comes in the story of the prodigal son, but it doesn't come here. But Jesus introduces it. He says, there's going to be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's joy. And in the next picture, he takes up the actual gathering together of the friends. He says, there's a woman. Can you imagine it? 10 pieces of silver. We don't know whether they were coins. We don't know whether they were coins that had been made into a bracelet or to a necklace. But 10 valuable coins. 10 valuable things. Perhaps an heirloom. Perhaps something her husband had given her or her mother before her. But she's lost one. And she can't think how it's happened. Has the thread come untied? Where did one get spilled? Where did it get dropped? She has no idea. So she has a spring clean. It's not a spring clean, but it's a clean. Everything is moved. Every corner, every dust, with a little bit of brush, is eased out from every corner. Everything is moved. Everything is swept. And then she finds it. Don't know where it was hidden. Jesus doesn't say. He's just evoking the joy of going through the torment of feeling it was lost. The work of having to move everything and do it, but it's worth it. And she does find it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, rejoice, I've found it. And here Jesus makes this point. Likewise, he says, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over one sinner that repented. Not just when that sinner gets to heaven, but at that very moment in their heart, when they repent of their sin and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and they call unto Him, on Him to blot out their transgressions, and they return to the Father in their heart. The Father rejoices in heaven, the Lord Jesus rejoices in heaven, though He wasn't in heaven then, and so do all the angels. Those of you who've been the subjects of that experience, who were lost and have been found, what a wonderful thing that the whole of heaven, of all the people who've gone before you, actually rejoiced when you returned to God in Christ. And then Jesus goes on to tell about the one that the whole story is governed for. Now He's going to talk about not a sheep that's lost, not a coin that's lost, not an inanimate thing, or a beast, but a person. And that's what makes this story so, so poignant. He said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them, he probably opts for the younger of them, because there is also a parallel between the Jews of the Old Testament and the Gentiles of the New. But I'm not going to take up that thread in the story today. But he says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, this is striking for the opposite reason. The other two stories were striking because it was the experience of the shepherd, the experience of a woman, the experience of any of us in our homes or in our work, of things going wrong or things getting lost, and we files that go missing and all sorts of things, but we find them. But in this case, it's the opposite. Here is a rich man, picturing the Father, picturing God, of course. But here is a rich man, which most of them weren't. But he does something that none of them would ever have done. He divides unto them his living. Can you imagine? I don't know how old these boys were. Old enough to leave home. Let's guess and say that the older one was 22 and the younger one was 20. There's no way of telling. So the younger one says one day at meal, Dad, when they say Dad like that, you know what's coming, don't you? Dad, you know you're going to die one day. Oh dear. That's a subject, isn't it? Well, Dad, you know, instead of waiting till you die, can I have the money now? Can I have my share of the money now? Dad loves him and gives the other share, the greater share, to the older son. Now that's unusual, isn't it? And that's how Jesus grips his audience with this story. Now, the Father is God. And here are His chosen people, who were always in the thought and in the mind of God, but in their early days they were rebellious. Now can you picture this lad? See? Here's been this land in the family for, let's say, hundreds of years. And each son, including this man's dad, each son had taken it in his turn to inherit the property and to do the work on it that needed to be done. And the older son in this story also did. But this boy, no. He had no sympathy whatever, as the story unfolds, with the things of his dad. No interest in the farming, no interest in the land, no interest in the things that dad was interested in, sowing, propagating, thinking how he could increase. None of those things interested this boy at all. And it's a marvellous picture concerning God and us in our early days. Here is God, the great creator. Here is God who made the wonderful world and has equipped us with brains. And we ourselves aren't interested. We're not interested in the things that interest God. We're not interested in fighting against sin. We're not interested in spreading the gospel and seeing people saved. We're not interested in all the great gifts and graces of the Spirit of which Jesus speaks. We're only interested in what we can get out of life in our early days. We're only interested in what we can become, what we can do, what pleasures we can have, what lusts we can enjoy, what forbidden things we can do. That's our interest. We are not interested in the thing that our Father in heaven is interested in. This is the picture. It's a picture of rebellion. And the Bible teaches that we all had our times of rebellion in days gone past, even if since we've been found, even if since we've repented, even if since we've become Christians. But we all were rebellious. The things of the Father did not interest us. We spent more time reading the papers and the magazines than reading the Bible. We spent more time talking about football and cricket and games than we ever did talking about the things of God. We took more time in studying to get on than we did in studying the Bible to know the things that God wants. The thing is proven beyond any doubt, and you all know that. We were in rebellion against God. And effectively, what we all said is, we want to go our own way. We don't want to stay on this pokey farm. We don't want to do the things that have been done for generations and generations. We want to live it up. We want to have an exciting time. Think of all those cities, 50 miles, 100 miles, 200 miles away. Think of all the world and think of the things we're missing. We want them. Now, of course, until we've learned it, we don't understand that probably the things we're brought up in are best. And when the scripture speaks of a bird that flies away from its nest as being in great danger, that is true. The enemy at home, the magpies that can get the bird, they're familiar. But the snakes in some faraway place as you fly away, these are dangers you've never heard of them when you first see them, but it's too late because you get had. You don't even realise what it is. But we wanted to be up and away, wanted to do things that our staid parents never wanted to do. So we think. Actually, it's a wonderful thing when you get older to realise that your parents went through that same stage like you did. And how we knew them familiarly, doing the things they did, were not what they always thought they were going to do either in many cases. But we don't want to be like that. We want to be new. We want to be with it. We want to be modern. We want to be as all the young people are in our time. Let me just make a point that doesn't really arise, but I remember when I was finishing university the first time, and I'd been called just recently into the ministry. I knew I was being called into the ministry when I'd done just finishing my first degree. I'd been offered jobs in railways, offered jobs in Shell, because they wanted those sort of graduates. And here you are as a youngster, you think, I could go to Dubai with Shell, I could go to Australia with Shell, I could go to the Caribbean with Shell, getting York with railways or crew. Excellent! Because what you don't think at that stage is, next year you're dumped on some island all by yourself with just two or three others in the midst of the Caribbean. Australia's gone. All the other places you thought you were, gone. Crew is gone. Doncaster's gone. But this idea that it's all wonderful out there, once you get a job, even if it's a job you wanted, it's just the one life you have, and you can only be in the one place at the one time. It's as well not actually just to forget that when these great ideas are rushing through our young heads. And you can see in this wonderful story that the Lord Jesus tells, which is a picture of all of us in the spirit, if not also in actual fact in the way that we lived our lives. But you can see the extent of the rebellion. Father gave permission, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He couldn't wait to get away. He couldn't wait. The sooner he could get out of the place, the better. Young people who are brought up in homes where mum and dad believe often can't wait to get out of the home so they don't have to be shackled as they think by the wonderful things that their parents believe. And then there are the great majority of those who are brought up in non-believing homes, but they still want to leave the home. It's a common human thing. And it has to do with the rebellion which is in human nature. And the rebellion is against God, whether we've been brought up in Christian homes or whether we haven't. It's there. It's in our nature. the youngest son gathered all together. He took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, the father, when he returns, says he was dead and is alive. Now, he hadn't died, had he? What the deadness means was he was out of touch with the father. All those years he was growing up and the father wanted to talk to him nicely about this aspect of the farm and that aspect. And while he was talking nicely to him about all these things, there would be that bond. But because the son wasn't interested in those things, and there was nothing else that they could really talk about, the bond didn't grow. And so the son was glad to be away. There had been no friendship, let's put it that way, it's not quite the word I want, between the father and his boy for many years before he left. No meeting of minds, no talking, no doing things in common. They were miles apart from each other. So that is in the Bible described as dead. He's dead and is alive again. And you need to grasp that to understand what's being said here. We are dead towards God by nature, just by how we're born. Not actually dead, but we have no access to him. We don't talk to him. We don't reason things with him. We don't expect to hear a word from him. There's no fellowship, no interest, no cross-cultural talk with God. All that's not there. All our fault, because God would have it. And therefore, when he goes, it's described as going into a far country. It may have not been thousands of miles, but the real far distance is when we're away from God. When we're not actually in fellowship with God. We might as well be a million miles apart. So he takes his journey into a far country, and there he wastes his substance with riotous living, which is a very discreet way. It's discreet in the original. Jesus said this discreetly. What he meant was, he found all the lewd girls and boys of his own age, and did all the things he had been told when he was younger were forbidden, and that he rather fancied doing, and he let himself go absolutely altogether into ways of immorality beyond mentioning. And it also highlights this other thing, that so long as you've got money, you're popular. It's a great shame, isn't it? If you buy things for people, they'll like you. The minute your money runs out, they have no interest in you, whatever. You were thoroughly unwise even to think that you can buy their friendship. Buy the commonness of mind that you didn't have with Dad, with these sorts of people, and just purchase it with things that you've got. The handsomeness of your body in one-off stands doesn't purchase affection, doesn't purchase lifelong commitment and devotion. And it's mostly immorality that is pictured here as at the root of this young person's problem. Possibly was the desires. He wanted to get where there were girls, he wanted to get where there was drink, he wanted to get where there was music, he wanted to get where he could dance, he wanted all these things. It seems to be that that was at the heart of all his difficulty. But other people have different problems. But the story rings true, doesn't it? And of course it never rains, but it pours. He went and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he spent all his money, just at that particular time, there was a famine. Jesus says, a mighty famine. Obviously, it had been building up. You don't just get a famine if there hadn't been heat over a prolonged period, if the crops hadn't grown, if the rivers hadn't flowed. It could have been seen coming, but he didn't see anything coming. He was all wrapped up in what he was doing. As we, of course, are all wrapped up in the things we do before reality catches up with us. When he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Everything doubled, quadrupled in price, just as he didn't have any money. He'd had loads of money to deal with all those problems that could have arisen, had he not wasted them. But now, just when they've gone, he needs it. He hasn't got it. Nobody's going to give to him. because they were just friends for a day. What a mess he's in. What a muddle he's in. Where have all the dreams gone? Where have all the ideals gone? And now, for the first time, perhaps, this lad is brought down to earth with a bump. He began to be in want. Well, he was a lad, clearly, that had initiative. He didn't just sit there getting drunker or getting weaker. He didn't just pine away. He looked for work. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. That is to say, he made himself employable, and there was an employer. But this employer was a bit like himself. This employer wasn't interested in his welfare, like his dad had been. This employer was only interested in what he could get out of him, just like the oyster had been in his own way. They were two of a kind. He joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The one thing, well, not the only thing, but the major thing in farming that was forbidden to the Jews. So here he is, brought to such a state through his own sin, that now he's got to do a thing that he knows is wrong. He'd been taught the Bible, he'd been brought up on the Bible. He was an Israelite that Jesus is telling the story about. And he'd abandoned it all and thought nothing of it, but more had soaked in than he thought. And now he's there, and if he's going to live at all, he's got to disobey what the Bible says. And his conscience gets muddled. He sends him into his fields to feed swine. And he felt a loathsome thing it was. But that's not it. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Now, husks, swine eat husks. That is to say, the human content of the food has been taken out. The corn that's going to make the wheat, the corn that's going to be seed for next year, the corn that makes the food that human beings would have is gone. This is just husks. But pigs love them. And he was so hungry, he longed for husks. And in this tremendous word that Jesus uses, that immediately precedes the beginning of his repentance, no man gave unto him. Don't you dare touch those husks. They're for the pigs. We're going to sell the pigs and make a great profit. Never mind about you. You can die there for a weekend. But you make sure the pigs have those husks. Don't you touch it. No man gave unto him. Or as another scripture says, no man cared for my soul. Terrible feeling. To be alone. To be away. To not knowing what's going to happen to you. To be feeling ill and dreadful. To have compromised your own behaviour and then to have compromised the scriptures. And then, for all that you've done, no man cares for you. Not surprising that the next thing we hear is the beginning of repentance. He was brought so low. All those thoughts, all those ideals. Now, he didn't have to go away from home. The older son stayed. Didn't have such an exciting life, it would appear. But he stayed, and he didn't go through all this torment. So he is there. No man gave unto him. Weak. Ill. Rejected. Not valued at all. Home comes into his mind. Now, when the Israelites went into the wilderness. Do you remember how they said, we don't like it here in the wilderness. We remember when we were back in Egypt, the garlics and the cucumber. Do you remember the onions? When they were there, they never talked about garlic and onions. It's suddenly become romantic because you've lost it. Do you understand? This is a common human thing, isn't it? Suddenly you put a rosy hue on the things that you had no hue for before. Home suddenly seemed romantically desirable. It never had been before. But suddenly. And of course, this is the picture that Jesus is saying. We go our own way in life. And we take no notice of the Father who gave us our life and our breath and our being. And our Father who would have fellowship with us and friendship with us and take us into his family. But we wanted none of it. And then when we get really, really low, it's not unreasonable for the thought to come into our mind. But what of God? What of heaven? What of home? The Lord gives us warrant to think like that in this story. When he came to himself, what a wonderful description of the beginning of repentance. He'd been out of his mind. Not literally as mad, but his real better nature had all been suppressed under these inordinate desires to get away from home. Now the Bible, in speaking of repentance, describes it as when he came to himself. We do have to have space sometimes. And we do have to think of our past and of our future. And it's all mingled here, isn't it? He's not going to live much longer. He's thinking of his future. He's thinking of the state he's in now. He then thinks of the past. When he came to himself. Now, there's some self-pity here. But never mind. It doesn't matter if we don't get the whole thing right when we begin to want to come back to our Heavenly Father, when we begin to want to repent. How many hired servants of my Father's have bread enough and to spare? Spare! I haven't even got any husks. And they're servants. And they get paid a wage. They're hired servants. Hired servants do better than I do. I'm perishing. I will arise and go to my Father. He sees sins. He really understands now that this is not just expediency, that it was really the best place he should never have lived. And all the exciting things that lay before him as a young man, they haven't proved exciting at all. I will arise and go to my Father. And then you can see him practicing what he's going to say. Now, some of us may well have done that when we were young. Mum or Dad is cross with us and we say, now, right, I'll say I'm sorry now. How shall I say it? See? And you sit on the stairs and you think to yourself, shall I say it like this? Shall I say it like that? Shall I say it like this? See? This is what he's doing. I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This is a picture, and it's a picture of a man. But Jesus here makes us understand that we are to think of heaven, because anything we do wrong in life not only hurts our relatives and our friends and our family, but it is also a sin against God. And Jesus guards that here. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I know I'm not. I spent the money. I have the money. I can't have it now. I can't go back to things to be as they were. But make me as one of thy hired servants. Yeah, that's what I'll say. And so he keeps saying, going through it in his mind, and probably many other things went through his mind as well. But he arises. And he's not well. And he's got a long way to come. But he sets out in all his weakness to go to the Father. And sometimes when people are repenting, the joy doesn't come immediately. It takes a little while to work the things out of the system. It takes a little while for the mind to be able to fix in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and coming back for God. For some people, it is a long, long haul back. not all cases, but sometimes in this picture, it's a long haul. He arose and came to his father. However, remember that the father pictures God. And Jesus is illustrating against the Pharisees why publicans and sinners are welcome to Jesus. Okay? Not about respectable religion. It's about the urgency of being saved when you're out of fellowship with God. And perhaps you've committed all manner of sin. So he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, says Jesus, his father saw him. Now God sees everything, of course. But in the terms of the story, the father was looking. The father had never got this boy out of his mind. One of the reasons I chose the last hymn, that there are sorrows too deep for human sympathy. And this father would never have got out of his mind that as the boy was growing up, he couldn't make contact with him in the spirit of his mind. All he was interested was in other things. That would have been a grief to father. And then, of course, when the break came, and when, if he had heard, he'd wasted all the money, he probably knew what he wanted to spend it on, this had grieved the father. But none of the things that the boy had done dampened the love of the father. He was still thinking about him, he was still longing for him, still watching for him. And the father watches for us, even when we're dead in trespasses and sins, when we're out doing our own thing, when we're heaping upon ourselves evil after evil, when we're destroying ourselves in our health or in whatever. He still looks. And he sees. And he loves. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Let's think of the alternative scenario, shall we? Here's the boy coming back. And his dad, he sees him. He says, right, you wait till I get hold of him. You know, I can't think he's coming back here. I'm going to take up where he left off. He's never coming back here again. But God is not like that. The devil is like that. We're like that. But Jesus, who knows the Father because he was the Son of the Father from eternity, knows our Heavenly Father who is God. And he says, the Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, we'll take these things in order, but they all happened at once, I reckon. His Father saw him and his heart lit up. His heart missed a beat. He rejoiced. All the things that had made him a bit flatter and lower in his life, though he'd gone about his business all those days, suddenly revived within him. Here was his boy! And he had compassion. All the love that he'd ever had from the day he was born, and in the nurturing of him, and the friendship and the kinship as the flesh of his own blood, all these things were restored in mighty power. Of course, in God, that's not the case. They've never left. But the Father, when he sees us repent, the angels in heaven rejoice. And they rejoice because, just like when the king stands up and they sing the Hallelujah chorus, everybody else stands up. When the Father rejoices, the angels rejoice. But the one follows the other. So when Jesus says the angels rejoice over one sinner that's repenting, it's another way of saying they're following suit from what the Father is doing. Here is the Father rejoicing. Here is the Father thrilled. Here is the Father glad that a sinner is repenting. And he has compassion. And he ran. He goes to meet him. He goes to foreshorten the journey. He's not going to make him linger out every yard till he gets in the door, still wondering what's going to happen. He goes to meet him. And his very demeanor as he runs with open arms tells the son immediately what the attitude is on his return. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He flies to meet us. He's sad that we've been through such miseries. He longs to see us restored. He understands what's brought us back and what a mess we were in. And he understands that we've repented and turned from these things and will not go back to them and just long to be back with him. These things he loves. He had compassion and he ran. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. He drew him to himself. And he did what probably hadn't been done for years before the son went. He kissed him. And the son welcomed that kiss of love as he probably not welcomed a kiss from his dad in years. The Father, our Father God, loves us, draws us back to himself in Christ. He sent his son to pay the price of our sin. If we believe in him and turn to the Father, repenting, looking for new things, looking for a new way from now on, looking to be in fellowship with him in every way, the Father welcomes that. Though we're just people, and though we're not the important people of the earth, yet we're important to our Heavenly Father. I love the next bit. The son rehearses his story. The father has compassion, runs, falls on his neck, kisses him, and the son says to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more called worthy to be called thy son." These things are true, and these things are important and shouldn't be neglected. But the father isn't bothered just at that stage. "I sinned against heaven," so he had. "I sinned against you," so he had. "I'm not worthy to be called thy son," so he isn't. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But while he's saying that and while the embrace continues, daddy's looking around and saying, "Here, bring the best robe." He's not taking a great deal of notice of this well-rehearsed speech. He knows all these things, but he wants immediate restoration. The commentators always say, and of course they're quite right, that we now have in Christ better than what Adam lost. It's better to be saved, but it's not the real point. Adam was created in a state by which he might not sin, or he might sin. And in fact, he did sin. In Christ, who could not sin, we will not sin. To fall ultimately again. So we're in a better state than Adam and Eve ever were. Sins may cling to us, but they're not going to keep us down. And so the Father says, "Bring forth the best robe." And what's he saying? "All right, I acknowledge that you have no status. I acknowledge that you spent the money. I acknowledge that you can't have those back again. But more important than all these things put together is your restoration to me. Get that best robe quickly. Cover all that grime. Cover all the emaciated body. But draw him back to me. Personally. If by the way you've lived your life you've lost things that you can never recall. Drunkard or a drug addict may lose many of the faculties of his mind, but he would count fellowship with the Father in Christ, friendship with him, a knowledge that he's going to be saved forever and ever, seeing that he had sin, he would count that as much more valuable than what he'd thrown away. And if you say better not to have thrown it away, well, if you can have both, all well and good. But what he gains in the Father's love through Christ more than outweighs what has been lost. So the Father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. He belongs in the family again. And shoes on his feet. Oh, his shoes. He's been walking barefoot all the way back. He was surveyed all those hundreds of miles. Look at his feet. Let's restore him to health. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. So there's the same picture. There was joy in heaven. There was joy among the shepherds. There was joy among the widow and her neighbours. And there was joy in heaven. And Jesus now spells it out. This my son was dead and is alive again. We have a relationship going. We can talk to one another. We can learn from each other. Well, in the case of Father, of course, if it's God, we learn from him. But there's a relationship. This my son was dead. Not physically. Just in all the things I wanted, just in friendship, just in love, just in seeing him, just in hearing him talk and all these things. They're all gone. He's lost. And now he's found. All that he's been through. Because he threw himself away. But now he's back. It's an end of the old times. It's an end of the bad times. He's been cured of ever wanting to do those things again. Now he's welcome back. Isn't it a sad thing? And it's Satan's last thrust at us, usually, if we've been astray. You don't think you can go back, do you? You don't think it could ever be the same again. Of which the answer of Jesus is, no, it's not the same, just better. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. So Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, this is why I meet with publicans and sinners. These are the people who make God happy. When they come out of the sin, it's not because I condone their sin, it's not because I enjoy being with them in sinfulness, but when they see the error of their ways, and they come to themselves, and they turn to me, they turn to God, their sins being forgiven and repenting, this is something that God loves more than everything else put together in our lives. That we've turned and we've set our all on being back in the family again. May we each, from these stories, understand the heart of the Lord Jesus and of our Father. May we understand that we were lost, that there is need of repentance, but above all, not only is there a welcome home, but the Father in heaven gets great joy out of even such insignificant people as we are. Coming back to him.